Well, whenever you talk about prophecy, it's something that makes people perk up their ears and listen. We all would sort of like to know what the future holds. We'd like to know what's out there, what's going to happen. Often we bring it down to even us, what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen in my life, all the way down to, am I going to get that job? Am I going to get into that school? All those kinds of situations. But we want to, there's this fascination with the future, with prophecy. And I want to tell you, I'm not one of those that believes that God says you shouldn't worry about that. Because it's interesting, because a number of places in Scripture, we're told that we ought to look with discernment at the things around us with an eye to understanding what's coming. And so I think it's something that God gave us information about and gave us things that we could understand, and we could see things that were beginning to happen, and he wants us to be able to do that. So hopefully as we go through this material this week and the first part of next week, we'll get some more ideas. We'll be refreshed in the Scriptures a little bit on what it is God has told us about the future from this point forward. Some of you have told me over the last week, boy, you gave us a lot of verses this week. And yes, but it gives you some, there are so many Scriptures, so much information about the future. And as I was going through my notes again for tonight, I kept thinking, oh, I should have put that in, and I should have put that in, should have put that in. So get your fingers ready, because I'm going to be mentioning other Scripture as we go through that you can write in and look up. I may read it or refer to it, but I'm not going to have a chance to get through it all. I'm not going to get through all of these notes tonight, I'm pretty sure. And so bring them back next week, because we want to finish up the first third or half of next week. We want to spend some time finishing up what we don't get to tonight next week. So the first thing we want to look at is a number of different topics that I don't think there's a great deal of debate among people who look at the Scriptures. They believe they are from God, and they go to the Scriptures for information, for knowledge, for truth about life. So the first several of these categories we're going to look at, there's not a whole lot of debate by people who look at the Scriptures that way. But let me go through it and make sure we're clearer about some of these things. The first one is death and judgment. It is something that is coming. We've been keeping statistics in the world for a long time right now. And so far we have figured out everyone dies. Okay? And we haven't found any exceptions to that yet other than Christ. It's one of those things that is coming for all people. But also something else that is coming is this idea of judgment. So let's look at the first couple of passages there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." It is something that God said, if you eat of this, this is what's going to happen. They ate of it. They did not die at that moment, but there's a reason for that. Some people say, well, what's going on there? Why didn't they die? And I said, well, they didn't, but they did. I've mentioned this before. The word death there, the word die, is a most basic definition of it is separation. And it's used a number of different ways in the Scriptures. Three different ways predominantly. One is this separation of body and spirit. When the body goes into the earth and the spirit goes on beyond this world. There's another one, a separation. It's called from the land of the living. So a number of places in the Old Testament, it'll talk about they left the land of the living. That is another expression. That's another separation that takes place when we are no longer living here in this world in the way, in the form that we have grown accustomed to and that we're used to. And then there is another one, and that's separation from God. That's a third way that separation or death is referred to, both in the Old and the New Testament. All three of those are referred to that way. So when God says you will surely die if you eat of this fruit, did they die at the moment when they did? Well, not in the sense that their body and spirit were separated, not in the sense that they were separated from the land of the living, but they did die in terms of separation from God. There was a rift between them and God. They erected a wall. They built a moat, so to speak, between them and God by their sin. So there was that kind of separation that did take place instantly, but the other forms of death didn't take place until almost 1,000 years later for Adam and Eve. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So you're going to have days of life where your spirit and body are not going to be separated, when you're not going to be separated from the land of the living. All the days of your life you're going to toil and labor. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now when we looked at the theology of man, anthropology, earlier on, we talked about how God formed the man in Genesis chapter 2 out of the dust of the earth, and how our physical bodies have all the same elements that can be found in the earth themselves. And our physical bodies were created out of the dust of the earth. And he's saying, your physical body is going to go back to that once again. You were taken from the dust, you shall return to it. Once again, death is something that is going to happen. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's an interesting verse that ties both death and judgment and puts it down for something that relates to all people. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Every person is going to die, except for a few that we'll talk about later on. But people are going to die. That's something that we look forward to in terms of that's something we know that's going to happen prophetically. We're told that's going to happen. We just happen to have a lot of evidence that that's going to happen at this point as well. But he also says along with that comes a judgment that's going to take place. Now, we'll look at some of that later on, what that judgment is, but the reality that there is both death and judgment that is prophesied, that is looked at futuristically for all people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's interesting, when you go through chapter 2 and 3 of Romans, 1, 2, and 3, what you find out is who are those against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who is that? And he basically says, everybody, all people. That's what we do as human beings. Following in the steps of our father Adam, we do the same thing. We all do that. And it says the wrath of God is revealed against that. God is not pleased with that. God is not willing to accept that. God is not willing to just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You tried. He's not willing to do that. He is a just God. As we looked at his characteristics, we saw that he is a just God, and he is not willing to compromise his truth or his justice or his love. None of that. He's not willing to compromise that in any way whatsoever. So that is a picture. By the way, in the book of Romans, as you go through the last half of chapter 3 in Romans, he introduces the fact that God has done something about that. He has done something to satisfy his wrath. It's something only he could do for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. Now then, the next page, heaven and hell. These are things that are talked about that none of us have experienced personally yet, but it is something that he says is out there futuristically. So in Genesis 1:20, he says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. here, would you just underline that open expanse of the heavens, that last phrase there? This is a place that it's above the earth. What he's talking about here are birds flying there. He's talking about the sky, our atmosphere, and sometimes the heavens are referred to that way. But look at Genesis 1:14, they're referred to a different way as well. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the light, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. So now then he's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars becoming visible, being there in the expanse of the heavens and everything up there above. But he's talking about more the planetary universe. He's not just talking about our immediate atmosphere anymore, but it's out there. And then in Revelation chapter 4, now we've skipped all the way from the first book to the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And I could have looked at a lot of different verses as well. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And he's being ushered into the throne room of God. The heaven that's being talked about here is the place where God dwells. Now, that is somewhat misleading. God is spirit. God doesn't just dwell in a place. God is omnipresent. God is all places at all times. But there is this sense in the Bible that talks about this place where God dwells, a home where God dwells is also. And whether that is a figurative thing in some ways, or whether it's being described in ways that make sense to us with our limited understanding, I don't know, but there is this sense that's talked about in the Bible where heaven is this place where God dwells. So all of those verses, Genesis 1:20, 1:14, Revelation 4:1, among many others, talk about heaven in a number of different ways. What we're going to be talking about is this, mostly the rest of the verses we're going to look at when we talk about heaven, we're going to be talking about the place where God dwells. Not just the sky, not just the universe around us. Okay, now then, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4, and make it a little bit more personal. For I know, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, for I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So here he talks about people being caught up to the third heaven, and he goes on and he equates that with another term called paradise. This is the same word that is used by Jesus on the cross when he turns to the thief beside him and says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Now again, his physical body didn't go that day, but when he died, his that kind of death that day was separating of his spirit and body. His body was buried in a grave. His spirit went into the third heaven or paradise where Jesus dwells. So again, it's using heaven in that sense. What is the second heaven? I don't know. Is there a fourth heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us any of that. But there evidently are some kinds of divisions of heaven, some form or fashion, for him to say this is the third heaven. He equates it with paradise. We'll see that phrase a number of times. Some have asked about that. Let me just pause for a second and talk about that. Again, that separation of spirit and body, the spirit goes to be there. So what goes on with that spirit? Some have referred to it as soul sleep, that spirit is just numb or unconscious or asleep in some form or fashion. Is that the case? I don't think so. I can't tell you all that's going on, but I think there are some scriptures that give us some insight into some of the things that are going on. For instance, Jesus gives a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. One goes to heaven, one goes to Hades. One goes to paradise, one goes to Hades. And the one in Hades looks up and he sees his slave in heaven, and he cries out and he says, "Can you please send him back to earth to tell my brothers so that they won't come where I'm at?" Now, the reason I'm telling you this parable, it's a parable by Jesus, and he talks about there is an awareness. Both of these individuals have died. Their spirits have gone different places, but there is an awareness of what's going on in this illustration. You can say, well, that's just a story. Maybe it's really not meant to be teaching that truth. Well, then you go to Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. And you go through Hebrews chapter 11 and you see all of these people of the faith, men and women of the faith, who have gone on before. And he comes to the end of chapter 11. He says, "But apart from us, they shall not be made complete." I remember the first time I read that, it's like, wait a minute, did I read that right? Apart from us who are still here, they who have gone on before us shall not be made complete. What does that mean? You go to the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 12, and Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, I don't think it was Paul probably, but the writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race of life with endurance." Well, you put all that together and it's like, are they watching us live life? Are they learning from us right now so that in some form or fashion they can be complete? Yeah, but Rick, they're in heaven, or they're gone on. They can't change, really. Where do we get that idea biblically? That they can't grow? Well, sin, for those who are in heaven, that's all been dealt with. Well, we tend to think that sinlessness and omniscience are the same thing, and it's not. Do we think that just when we get to heaven, those who are believers in Christ get to heaven, that we will know everything, that we will stop learning? Just because we no longer have sin and will not sin any longer doesn't mean we know everything we need to know or could know or will know. So here they are watching and observing and learning from us. God is using us for those spirits who have gone on before in some way. And I don't understand all of that, but it seems to be that's what he's talking about there. Now then, that's speaking about heaven. That's speaking about paradise. This, by the way, the word paradise means place of bliss. Place of bliss. And that seems to be where spirits go. It's a part of heaven, but it's not the same thing as all of heaven. It's the third heaven. But then we move in the other direction, okay? Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here he talks about Sheol. Most places where the word Sheol is used in the Old Testament, it seems to be equated with the grave. So they put him into Sheol. Often that's referring to they put him into the ground, into a grave of some form or fashion, or into the cave, whatever form of grave it was. Then we come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss. Would you circle that word? It's a key word. Holding the keys, the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss. There's that word again. And shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, we'll talk about some of those things about why and all of that in a little bit later on, a few minutes. But right now, just circle, notice the references to the abyss that is there. Now, flip the page. In Revelation chapter 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He mentions several things there. He mentions Hades, and he mentions this whole idea of the lake of fire. He talks about this as the second death. This is another degree of death. From what existed before, another degree of separation, in some form or fashion, another degree of separation. I believe that Hades, this place of torment, which is what Hades means, and the abyss that we just read about a few minutes ago, are probably the same place, making reference, just using different ways to describe the same place, just like paradise is referred to as the third heaven and equated with paradise. Then we see here the abyss, and I think Hades seem to be referred to interchangeably in the Bible, that it is a real place. But then he talks about the lake of fire. Whereas paradise is a place of bliss in the third heaven, waiting for the union of the body and spirit again one day. We'll talk about that when we talk about resurrection in a few minutes. So Hades is a place of torment for the spirit of a person waiting for their union with their body and the judgment that will come later on for them. But the lake of fire is what we most often think of when we talk about hell. The lake of fire is a place that is eternal. It's permanent. It seems to be the final place, the ultimate place, this second death, this second degree of separation from God particularly. Now then, let's talk about something a little cheerier, okay? Let's talk about the return of Christ, the return of Christ. I just want you to know, we cannot look at the Bible and say, I want to learn from the Bible and not realize heaven and hell are real places. They are talked about literally. They're not talked about in some kind of figurative sense that it's hell on earth. We're not talking about that. The Bible's not talking about that in any way whatsoever. They are real places. Okay, let's talk about the return of Christ. Now, I want to set this up a little bit, because in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is the first hint that is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, 15, that God is going to provide a man who will deal with sin and Satan once and for all. He talks about there is going to come one through the woman who will deal with Satan, deal a death blow to Satan and what he brings into the world. So that goes all the way back. That's all that we're told in Genesis 3:15. However, when you get over, that's in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis chapter 4, when Eve gives birth to a son, she says, I have gotten a man-child. And a lot of our texts say, with the help of the Lord. But all it says in the Hebrew text is, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. I think that she very likely clearly understood the implications. Who is it? What man can deal a death blow to Satan? No one that we know of human-wise. If Adam and Eve are the best and the brightest and everything, then what man's going to come after them that's going to be able to deal a death blow to Satan? And she refers to him as the Lord. So we could go all the way through the Old Testament, and we see later on references to the Mashiach, the Messiah who is going to come, that promised one. And as we go through the Old Testament, more and more information and details about this promised Messiah. Now, one of the things that happened in the Old Testament and is still happening today in many ways is that the people that those promises and that information was given to, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, through the scriptures, through their prophets, tended to narrow down what that Messiah was going to do to just one thing, and that was he was going to come and be a leader who would rescue the nation of Israel from the problems that they were having. And he was going to come down and serve as their king. Part of the promises were he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule eternally. He's going to deal with the nations and put them in their place and not let them ever again put the nation of Israel to shame, etc., etc., etc. And they looked at that, they saw that, and they wanted that, and all of that was promised, that the Messiah would come and do that. But they missed some of the other things that were said about the Messiah. They missed the part that said that he was, in Isaiah 53, he was going to be a suffering servant. He was going to come and be beaten, spit upon, and killed. That was also the Messiah. And I think it was probably very difficult for them to put in their mind, how can he do both of those? How can he reign eternally and die? How can he do all of that? And I think that wasn't the picture they wanted. So they just looked at the other picture where it had more information, quite honestly, about him coming and being this national rescuer. So when I talk to a friend or two of mine that live in Israel today, and I ask them, do you believe in the Messiah? And they say yes, and I say, what do you believe that Messiah is like? They will take me to the Old Testament and say, he's going to come and rescue our nation. He's going to be a political leader, a king for us, so to speak, that will be here and will rule and deal with the rest of the nations. That's what we're looking forward to. Is that what was promised in the Old Testament? Yes. It's just not all that was promised, that Messiah would do. So when we talk about the return of Christ, sometimes we get a little narrow ourselves today in terms of what that means. Now, let's look at just a few, we could look at many, but these are all passages to just make clear he's going to come again. But don't get sidetracked from the reality. The scriptures, the New Testament tells us he's going to come again, but it doesn't just say once. Okay? They thought once he's going to come back. Sometimes we get into the trap of thinking he's just going to come back one time. Let's look at what it says here. He is going to come back. John 14, 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Speaking to his disciples not long before he left them. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, in Jesus, who's speaking here. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Does the Bible make it clear in that verse alone, Jesus is coming again? Yeah. He's going to come back and take us to be with him. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 1:11. just as Jesus has left, the disciples are standing there and Jesus started elevating. He just started going up and they're watching him go up, up, up into the clouds. And then we come to verse 11. And there is angels standing there. And they also said, "Men of Galilee," speaking to his disciples, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven," that place where God dwells. He's gone back there. He's going to come back just the same way. Okay? Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." There are a lot of passages that talk about he's coming again. Now we're going to look at a couple of different ways he's coming again as we go through the rest of this material. But it has been prophesied he's coming again. So let's move on, and we'll see those two different ways that are talked about for his return. The resurrections from the dead. Let's look at that. This is something that is promised for all people. All people for all time will be raised from the dead. Mark chapter 12, verses 24 to 27, Jesus said to them, he's speaking, by the way, to the Sadducees. They were a religious and political group, sect of Judaism in Jerusalem at this time, who are, if we were talking about terms today, they would be on the far left. They didn't believe the scriptures were accurate. They believed they were great stories that we could learn from. They didn't believe the Bible was accurate in any way whatsoever. I'm not talking politically. I'm talking theologically, okay? They'd be on the far left saying, you know, the scriptures really aren't true. Miracles aren't possible. You know, resurrection, no way. Which was really challenging for them when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in front of them and everybody saw it and talked about it. But it's not going to happen. And so they're trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to trick him at this point. And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures? You do not understand the power of God." So there's a couple of things you don't understand. You don't understand the scriptures. You haven't read the scriptures for what they really are like. So when people tell me today that, you know what, this book is really good. It has a lot of good ethical stories in it. It's really helpful to get some ideas about how to live life. And that's all that it is. Then they are butting heads with Jesus, who says, people who think that way do not understand the scriptures. That's what he's saying to these Sadducees. But he also says, you do not understand the power of God. Why did they not believe in miracles? Well, it's not possible. I mean, we live in a natural world today, and only that which is natural, only that which can be seen and touched and tasted is real. Only the things that we can prove will ever happen. There is no power or anything greater than us. Sound familiar in our world today? And Jesus says, you do not understand the power of God. God is not limited by our nature, doing things the way we do and within the limits of what we do and what we see and what we can prove. He's not limited by that. So he says, you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And then he gives reason for that. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They have come to him. Their trick to him is, lady gets married to this man and he dies. And in their law, then one of his brothers is responsible to take her in marriage and to carry on the bloodline. And in the story, several brothers go through this process and they each one die. And they say, so whose wife will she be in heaven? And Jesus says, first of all, you're mocking things you don't understand, the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise, when all of these men rise from the dead and this lady, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So he's quoting their own scriptures. What is he saying here? How long had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob been dead at this point when Moses wrote this? Well, the last one had been dead for over 400 years when Moses wrote this. That was the youngest. So what does he mean? I am the God. And that's his point. You say that they're dead. They are still living. They're just living in a different place. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. The resurrection is real. It is real. It is something that Jesus talks about in a number of different places. John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He will live even though he dies in the sense of his body and spirit are separated, even though he's separated from the land of the living. That spirit is, even though we look at him and he say, he's dead, he's in the ground. No, he's still alive. Even though he dies, he lives, Jesus says. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And by the way, that word never die there is the sense of never die eternally in the very word that is used there. He shall never die eternally. It's not going to be a permanent thing. Do you believe this? Jesus said. So let me just pause here for just a second. We will all be raised from the dead. And we see that spelled out in more detail on the next page in Revelation chapter 20. So John, the apostle who's writing this, says, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These are people who had died during the tribulation period that we'll talk about in a few minutes. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they come to life. Their bodies and spirit are reunited. They come alive. There is a resurrection that takes place there. But notice he doesn't stop there. For the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now that's the 1,000 years that we've seen a few times. That's the millennium. We're going to get there in just a few minutes. But he says the rest of the dead. Now the first are those who went through the tribulation they were people who were martyred during the tribulation. They're going to be raised again. Their body and spirit are going to join, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But he says, the rest of those who were dead, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, remember we saw that before? The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will rule with him for 1,000 years. There are a number of resurrections talked about in the Bible. There is the resurrection of Lazarus in the Gospels. Jesus raised him from the dead. There is the resurrection of Jesus and others who were raised when he was raised from the dead, who died again, but they were raised at that point. There's a resurrection of the church saints that we're going to talk about in a few minutes in the rapture. There's a resurrection of the tribulation dead, those who die during the tribulation, and there is the resurrection of all who have rejected God for all eternity. They will be raised as well. Everybody is going to be raised from the dead. Now, stop and think about this for just a second. Are we eternal beings? No, not in the fullest sense of that. We had a beginning in time, right? We all had a birth, we had a beginning. But what the Bible tells us is, once we are born, once we have life, I should say, once we have life, we will live as a being for all eternity future. So everyone who has ever lived and is living and will live on this planet will live on future, in the future, eternally, somewhere, in heaven or in hell. Okay? Everybody's going to live on. This isn't a temporary thing. Lest we doubt some of that, look at the eternality of mankind, verse Matthew 25, 46 there. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Heaven and hell and all people in them will live for eternity. That is a long time. I look at myself and I'm saying, hey, I'm getting a little bit older, you know. There's more in the rear view of life than there is out the front windshield, so to speak. And unless I live into my 120s or 30s, that's you know, there's more behind me than there is ahead. I think, you know, I've lived a long time. It's not even a drop in the bucket of eternity. Eternity. And one of the lies of Satan that we talked about last week is what this world talks about as this is all there is. This is it. Really? Really? It's not. Not according to the Bible. This is just the beginning. And we will live for all eternity. You know, it's easy to say eternity is a long time. No, it's not. It assumes, whenever we talk about time, it assumes that there's some kind of end. It will never end. Heaven and hell will never end. Our existence in heaven or hell will never end. It's a sobering thought to stop and think about. A very real thing. Let's talk about the rapture of the church. Now, the things we've talked about so far, many, many people would agree with me. The things we're going to talk about from this point forward, there would be more diversity of opinion about some of these things, most of which have to do with how we understand Scripture, how we come to the Scripture, and what place we think the Scripture has in terms of determining truth for us. So, this rapture of the church is not just, the word rapture is not a theological term that has been invented. It's taken straight from the Scriptures, and we're going to see it right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is something that is talked about. Paul talks to this church at Thessalonica about the rapture of the church. Now, one of the things we need to understand as we go through the rest of this, you're going to see 1 and 2 Thessalonians referenced a few different times because they were a group of people who were getting a lot of bad information about what was going to happen next in terms of resurrection, those kinds of things. And Paul is trying to set them straight, trying to discount some of the bad information they were getting and reinforce the positive things, the true things that were truly going to happen. So he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, in spite of all the rumors that they've heard that the resurrection's already happened, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. By the way, the Bible never says we shouldn't grieve as Christians. We should only not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Grieving is a very natural thing that God wants us to do. He designed us that way. We shouldn't grieve, however, as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. A couple of interesting things there. The Lord is going to come back and people are still going to be alive. Who does Paul think at this point is going to be one of them? Him. Paul. What does he say? That we who are alive and remain. He includes himself. Paul believes this can happen at any moment. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have died. That phrase is used several times by Paul, referring to death. They've fallen asleep. They are not dead in the sense of annihilation. Gone, don't exist anymore. They live somewhere. This particular word, by the way, that this figure that he uses is where that idea of soul sleep comes from. People think, well, the spirits are just asleep in some form or fashion. But he's just using a picture word here, a figure of speech, I believe, at this point. And he says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died and their bodies have been buried in the grave, who are believers, will be raised first, and then those who are alive still, and Paul includes himself in that, he says, we will be raised as well. So there is this resurrection that's going to take place. Paul is speaking to the church here, speaking to those, well, go on. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. That is a phrase that is used for believers in the church, for Christians. Not for all believers for all time. It's a phrase that is used of believers in the church, those who are in Christ. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, he includes himself again, will be caught up. That's the word rapture. We'll be raptured. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? Where are we going to meet him? In the air. Okay, now this is a little different. Some of the other passages we looked at when the angels were standing there with the disciples said, just as he went up, he will come back again. Some of the passages that talk about him coming, his second coming, talk about he's going to come down to the ground. It tells us where in Jerusalem he's going to touch down, where touchdown is, where it's going to be, and what he's going to do at that point. It's very specific about coming all the way to the ground. But here, he talks about, we're going to go meet him in the air. It doesn't talk about him coming all the way down here at this point. We will meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are meant to be words of comfort to them. This whole idea of rapture, it hasn't happened yet. Don't worry about that. When will it happen? There's a lot of debate about that. There are a lot of people who will say, yes, the Bible is pretty clear about a rapture of the church, but when will it take place? Well, there are those who believe it will take place before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, and after the tribulation. It's simply called pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, okay? Real creative. But anyway, when is it going to take place? Look at this passage in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Interesting. We have to go back and look at the book of Revelation. Some of you were here last year when we covered the book of Revelation. It felt like a blitzkrieg, but we just went through the whole book of Revelation in one class. But when you look at the breakdown of the book of Revelation, here is John the Apostle, one of the very last, if not the last, book written in the Bible. I think it is the last book written in the Bible, but it may have been written pretty close to, right after the Gospel of John, somewhere in that same period. And he writes the book of Revelation, exiled on the island of Patmos. He's got to write something that the guards will let him send to the churches in Asia. And so he writes this very figurative, fanciful story for most of it. And they looked at it and they say, this is a crazy man writing funny stories. Okay, it can go. So they let it pass through and get to the churches. But it was a book that had a lot of information. Interestingly, the first three chapters, the first chapter introduces that this is a message to John from Jesus Christ to his churches. Chapters 2 and 3 are to the seven churches of Asia. All of these were churches that Paul had established. He was the spiritual father of. But in around 66, he was beheaded by Nero. Then Peter took over those churches in Asia. But around 68, Nero crucified him and did it upside down according to tradition. And then Nero committed suicide. And John takes over responsibility for the churches in Asia. And here he is writing this last letter as the apostle overseeing the churches of Asia. He's writing them in chapters 2 and 3. He addresses this whole letter to these seven churches in Asia, starting with Ephesus. And he starts writing, and he just moves east in Asia, writing these letters to them, this letter to all of them. It's a letter to the churches. Then we come to chapter 4. And he says, let me tell you what's going to take place after these things. It's how he starts chapter 4. Let me tell you what's going to take place after these things. And chapter 4 through 19 is a vivid picture of the tribulation period. You know how many times the church is referred to in Revelation 4 through 19? Zero. Nada. Never. Not even an allusion. Not only is the word church never used, even though he's written it to the seven churches of Asia and referred to them repeatedly as the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, etc., etc., he never uses the word church again in chapters 4 through 19. He never makes an allusion to the church in any way. In fact, what he talks about over and over again is the nation of Israel and the 144,000 Jewish people who are going to be set aside by God and sent throughout the whole world to be witnesses for Christ throughout the whole world. It's interesting. Thought maybe the church ought to do something like that. But no, it's only the Jewish people that he refers to the rest of the way through that tribulation period. The reason I'm talking about that is because it seems to me, if we're talking about is the rapture of the church, which it seems the scripture is pretty clear is going to happen, when does that happen? Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after? Well, why the book that gives us the most information about the tribulation period never even mentions the church? Sort of seems like it might not be there to me. And anyway, let's talk about the tribulation now. What is this thing, the tribulation? I have, when I tell people about that. They say, you just don't want to go through it, Rick. And you're right. I don't. But that's not going to, I'm not foolish enough to think that just because I don't want something, it's not going to happen, okay? That's sort of the epitome of foolishness, is to say, just because I don't want it, I'm going to stick my head in the sand and maybe it won't happen. Show me in Scripture something that really points to that. Because the most explicit material we have about the tribulation always refers to, both in the Old and New Testament, always refers to the Jewish nation as being the object of God's, the tool that God is using during that period, never refers to the church in that period. Now, let's talk about this thing called the tribulation. Part of the reason when we study the tribulation, we hear a lot about that. We often forget what is the purpose of the tribulation. I think when we understand the purpose of the tribulation, we understand why some of the things I just mentioned are true. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been reading Jeremiah, the prophet. Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and he is reading Jeremiah, which we're going to get to in a few minutes, but he's reading Jeremiah, and he says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Who is his people? It's Israel. 70 weeks. By the way, that word weeks just means sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people, for the nation of Israel, and your holy city. What is that? Jerusalem. And there are six purposes, six things that are going to happen in these 70 periods of seven that he talks about. The first one there, to finish the transgression. Second one, to make an end of sin. The third one, to make atonement for iniquity. The fourth one, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The fifth one, to seal up vision and prophecy, to finish it. And lastly, sixthly, to anoint the most holy place. So those are six purposes for there are things that are going to happen. He's talking about for the in this period of 77s for the nation of Israel. It's 490 somethings altogether, 77s. So you are to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is a total of 69 periods of seven, which is 483 somethings, okay? We'll see what that is in just a minute. In fact, let me just tell you, he goes on and he tells us later on in the book of Daniel that in one of those sevens that he's talking about, one of those 70 sevens, one of those sevens, halfway through it is 42 months or 1,260 days. He gets very specific. You need to remember also that the Jewish calendar had 360 days in it on purpose. They understood there were more days in a year than that. But there were reasons that they kept it at an even 360 and every few years caught up. Just like we do today. We understand today that there's more than 365 days in a year. There's 365 and roughly a quarter days in a year. And every fourth year, we make up for it with what we call leap year and add a day to the calendar. They just put it off longer and added more time. They understood, but they had 360 days in a year altogether. So when it talked about 1,260 days, it's talking about 42 months, which is talking about exactly 3 years and 6 months, or half of a seven-year period. I think when he talks about these sevens, he's talking about years. There will be 70 of these sevens, that's 490 years, are decreed for the nation of Israel, for God to finish what he is doing with the nation of Israel. And he says, first of all, that it's going to be broken up into 69 weeks. He talks about here, first of all, seven of these, so 49 years and 62 periods of 7 years, however many that is, which amounts together to 483 of the 490 years that have been decreed to accomplish what he intends to accomplish through the nation of Israel. So that there's another seven-year period that he hasn't addressed yet. He's going to address it in just a few minutes. But he talks about, first of all, there's going to be these 483 years from when to when, from the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, Darius made some decrees, and Cyrus made some decrees, but it wasn't until 444 BC that Artaxerxes actually made the decree and sent them back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you take 483 years from 444, what you come up with altogether is 32 AD, which is the well-accepted, well-understood date that Jesus was crucified. So from the time there is a decree by Artaxerxes in 444 BC to rebuild Jerusalem, Artaxerxes is the one that sent Nehemiah back to rebuild the wall. From the time he gave that decree until Jesus was cut off, we're going to see in a second, was 483 years. Not sort of like 483 years. Not sort of close. It was 483 years. 69 periods of 7 years. Exactly. Interesting. But he's not done. He says this, then after the 62 weeks, after that whole period, that 7 and the 62, or the 7 periods of 7 and the 62 periods of 7, then after the 62 periods of 7, the last part of that, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He will be cut off. He will be killed. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this is a different one. This is talking about a prince who is to come. What will he do? The people of this prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he, this prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. One period of seven. Remember, there was 1 7-year period left. This prince who is to come is going to sign a permanent covenant with the nation of Israel, make a firm covenant with the many for one period of 7 years, but in the middle of that 7-year period, he will put a stop to sacrifice. 42 months in, 1,260 days in. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there is this 7-year period when this prince who is to come is going to accomplish things, destructive things for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Remember that 7-year period is separate from the other 483-year period. He says it's going to be after that. He doesn't say how long. I think that when Christ was crucified in 32 AD, the 483 years were completed. I don't believe that last 7-year period has happened yet. It's interesting when we get into the study of the tribulation. Guess exactly how long it is. 7 years. And he says that's part of the 490 years to finish up what God has intended to complete through whom? The nation of Israel. He has plans for the nation of Israel. And that those plans are not finished yet. It just happens to be a 7-year period that's going to have events like he just described here take place in that 7-year period. this prince who is to come, he's going to sign a covenant, he's going to do all these things, break the covenant, bring about war, destruction, etc. All of that is very consistent with what's going to be taking place in the tribulation period. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 to 11. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Would you underline or circle Israel and Judah? It had been 150 years when Jeremiah wrote this, since the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been taken off into captivity by Assyria and dispersed throughout the entire Assyrian kingdom, through all of modern-day Turkey, northern Iraq, and Iran. All of that area, and even further north, they had been dispersed all over that. They were no longer in villages together in Assyria. They were made to mix and mingle with the people. It had been 150 years. And he's talking here about God is going to restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes, the divided kingdom. Anytime you see Israel and Judah referred to in the Old Testament together like that, he's always referring to the whole nation. He's always referring to the whole nation, every place, without exception. He's got something in store, Jeremiah says, for the fortunes of the nation, the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. The Lord says this, I will also bring them back to the land and give them that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. I'm going to bring them back to the land. That's interesting. That means they're going to be out of the land. They're going to be kicked out of the land, which happened at the end of Jeremiah's life. After he had written this, Babylon comes in and destroys the southern tribes as well. So all of the tribes now are out of the land. They no longer exist as a nation. They exist as exiles and prisoners and slaves throughout the eastern world at that time. I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Interesting, in 1948, when Israel was once again declared a nation, that is something that happens that we see. By the way, the nation of Israel is the only nation I'm aware of ever in human history that has been totally destroyed twice and reestablished themselves in the same land with the same language as a new nation twice. I don't know of any other nation in the world who's ever even come close to that. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. That's going to happen. Why do I see every man in his hands, with his hands on his loins, as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's or Israel's distress. Jacob was another name for Israel, for their distress. He's talking about there is going to come this point of distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, during that period of distress, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck. I will break off that which makes him a prisoner, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and king their and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Would you write down beside all of that Joel chapter 2? Joel chapter 2 says almost exactly the same thing. There's going to come a point in time, Joel says, when the nation of Israel will, the whole nation, every person in the nation is going to repent. And God will restore them, and God will never again, he says five times over, never again allow them to be put to shame. They will have peace in the land. Their land will be restored. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, for I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. There is going to be a restoration. He says, I'm going to restore the fortunes, but there's going to be this period of distress that's going to take place like no other day that has come before. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 57. This is written to the church at Corinth. It's written about things that will happen prior to that rapture that we talked about before. He says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking about our physical bodies are going to be raised, and they are no longer going to be temporal. They're no longer going to be mortal as they are right now, but they're going to become immortal. They're not going to be bodies that can perish. They're going to be imperishable. But when this perishable, which I have right now, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will not be able to touch us anymore. This is something that's going to take place out there in the future. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. This is in chapters 4 through 19, which are dealing with the tribulation period. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. For they will tread underfoot the holy city for how long? 42 months. On a 360-day calendar, which they're going by, that is half of a seven-year period altogether. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 42 months. That's half of that seven-year period. And we'll talk more about these two witnesses and all of that. But what he's saying is this prince who is to come is going to sign a covenant, a firm covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. But halfway through, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days into it, he's going to break the covenant. And those last 3.5 years, he is going to unleash his fury on the nation of Israel, on Jerusalem, and the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. He's going to unleash his fury during that period of time. Now, when I look at all of this, again, it just reminds me that this seven-year period that is prophesied that is going to come, this great distress, this time of tribulation on the earth like the earth has never seen before. It's described a number of different ways throughout the Old and New Testament. But this period that is to come is designed to finish what God started in and through the nation of Israel. And what we see in Jeremiah, what we see in Joel, is the outcome of all of this is going to be the nation of Israel, every leader, every priest, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. That's pretty much everybody. He says every person in the nation of Israel is going to repent. They're going to come to the Lord. So God has allowed them to go through a lot of things. for a lot of period of time. But at the end of it, that last 7 years is to finish in and through what he had started with the nation of Israel. It's not about the church. It's about them. He's trying to do something in the world through the nation of Israel that he started a long time ago. Now, let's talk for a few minutes about the millennium, and we will probably stop there and pick up next week, this millennium that is to come. There are three views of the millennium that are talked about. There is amillennialism, which means no millennium at all. They are those who look at the Bible, and I look at it, and they say there really isn't a millennium. They typically will say it's just a figure or a picture of things getting really good on the earth during what the Bible describes as this millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. They say it's really not all that. It's going to be really good for a long period of time. Amillennialism has come and gone in popularity. Up in the late 1800s and the very early 1900s, up until 1914, it was a growing belief and very popular. And then something happened in 1914 that the world had never seen before. It's called a world war. And all of a sudden, things didn't seem to be getting better and better. They had said up until that time, we're in the millennium. Look, things are just getting better and better. And then after World War II in the late, World War I, in the late 20s, early 30s, amillennialism began to peak in its popularity again, says, look, things are getting better and better now. Maybe World War I was that tribulation, that time of distress. And now then, we're entering into this time of great prosperity, and things are going to be great. And then something else happened, World War II. And there was a depression in the whole world, World War II hit, and things didn't seem to be so rosy on the millennium side of things, this time of great prosperity and things where everything were going great and everything. So a lot of people switch gears to post-millennialism, and Christ will return after the millennium. And again, that makes it difficult because it's a thousand-year period, the Bible says, where Christ is going to literally rule and reign on the earth. Well, if he's not going to return until after that, how can he reign during that? And so again, it became very figurative. The last one is premillennialism, which says Christ really is going to come and rule on the earth. He is going to come, and it's going to be a thousand-year period that he is going to come and rule and reign on the earth. Some say 1,000 years. That seems really strange. Why would he say 1,000 years? Why 1,000 years? And doesn't the Bible use a lot of figurative language? You know, one of the interesting things I've noticed as I've studied prophecy, and I've done this quite a while now, are figures of speech used in the Bible? Absolutely. Are figures used about prophecy? Absolutely. They are. I've never seen a number used figuratively. 70 periods of sevens was exactly 490 something. It was 490 years. When he said 69 periods of seven, we can go back and trace it. It was not sort of like 483, it was 483 years exactly. So why am I going to doubt that there's going to be a seven-year period exactly that the Bible calls a tribulation? Why would I doubt that there's going to be a period of 1,000 years? Numbers are never used ever that I can find in the Bible figuratively in any way whatsoever. So when it talks about 1,000 years, I guess you understand what camp I'm falling into. pretty quickly there. Let's look at the scriptures that I think help support that. We could look at many others. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 to 7. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. By the way, can you understand why even today many Jewish people are looking forward to this one who will, the government will rest on his shoulders, who will be the Prince of Peace? There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord Christ and his army, the hosts, will come and accomplish this, he talks about. This is going to be a time when he comes and deals with what's going on in the world, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, that's one place, but look at Revelation chapter 20, where he gets more specific. John says this, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life, and what did they do? They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I believe he's talking here about the church saints are going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years over those who populate the millennium. And we will talk more about who's going to populate the millennium and what some of that's going to look like, and there's a lot more to go on that we haven't talked about yet. But these are some of the passages, just a few of the many passages that talk about this period of time in the future, this literal period of time. Now, there's a judgment seat of Christ, which is for the church that is going to come, and there is a great white throne judgment we're going to talk about next week that has to do with those who are not believers for all time. There's a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to talk about those next week. And what I want to do next week is paint for you, I'm planning on giving you another page for your notebook that will paint a, from my perspective, what the timeline is, not when, but what the timeline of events are that the Bible talks about yet future and the sequence that I think it talks about them. So I'll try to have that for you for next week, and we'll walk through that a little bit. We've talked about a lot of different things prophetically. I want to put them all in perspective, how they fit together and flow together. Next week for you, okay? Let me pray. Father, there is so much yet to come. You tell us at the end of Daniel and Daniel 12 that times will come and go and people will look at things over and over again, but in the last days, we will begin to understand things clearer and clearer. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. Jesus told us, Father, to notice the seasons, to notice what's going on in the world, and to recognize, to look for what you have promised. God, I pray you would help us to do that as well. God, I pray that we would not allow just a fascination with prophecy, Help us not just to become factual people who just want to know all the facts and the information, but help us to use that to understand you, what you have in store, to help change our sense of urgency for why we're here and what we're doing, that we can't count on another day. God, I pray that you would use this in a powerful way in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.